A happy Memorial Day to each of you. We certainly want to remember those who have given their lives on the field of battle for our liberties and our freedoms as Americans. The history of the Memorial Day kind of goes back to the Civil War and events during and after the Civil War, remembering those that had recently given their lives. Waterloo, New York is considered the official birthplace of the Memorial Day, and they've been carrying on all-day events there every year since 1866. And sadly, this year, for the first time in 153 years, they had to cancel that event because of the coronavirus situation. Memorial Day didn't become an official holiday until 1971, relatively recently. I would like to introduce the message today, and the title of the message is, I Am His and He Is Mine. I'd like to introduce that message today by singing a couple of verses from that hymn and close the message later with the last two verses from that hymn. The hymn was written by George Wade Robinson in 1876. He was a pastor of an independent church, congregational church like ours, in England, a couple different ones. And unfortunately, he died at the young age of 38. From complications of the whooping cough. So let's listen to what God did in the heart of George Robinson that led him to write these words to this sacred hymn. Loved with everlasting led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot see. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen birds with gladder songs or flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, since I know, as now I know, I In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, we read, "By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." Recently, I have been reading about the conversion of Chuck Colson. Many of you no doubt recognize his name and may recall he was part of President Nixon's administration and spent some time in prison for his part in the Watergate scandal. You may not know that Colson was an Ivy League graduate, a very accomplished lawyer, an ex-Marine, and was a very self-driven person in whatever he did. He was a shrewd, successful, and tough political operator, according to one of his biographers. I remember watching some of the Watergate hearings on TV as a kid and not really understanding it at all. I recall hearing or seeing such men as Dean, Alderman, Ehrlichman, and Colson being grilled by members of Congress for days on end. In August 1973, during the worst of this time, Colson and his wife, Patty, left Washington for a brief vacation in New England. Chuck made arrangements to meet up with his friend, Tom Phillips, president of Raytheon, which was then the state of Massachusetts' largest company. During their hours together, Tom shared with Colson how he had realized that something was missing in his life, even though he was immensely successful. That he was led to attend the Billy Graham Crusade, and that he had accepted Christ as his personal Savior and turned his life over to Christ. After spending most of the day together, Tom urged Chuck to accept Christ. The truth Tom had shared with Chuck began to convict and overwhelm Colson as he drove back to the house where he and Patty were staying. He began to cry so hard that he could no longer drive, and he pulled over and spent the next hour calling out to God, asking to be forgiven and for God to take him as his own. This seems to be the type of encounter Jacob described when he met that man, later called an angel, and the angel of the Lord we come to understand fully. It's talked about in Genesis 32, 24 through 29, and commented on in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, and we spent quite a bit of time on that last week. In that event, we see Jacob weeping and begging God for help and healing and forgiveness and blessing. This was Jacob's salvation, his redemption. All terms that are introduced into Scripture for the first time from his own lips. Up to this time in his life, Jacob had just known about God and talked about him as being the God of his grandfather Abraham and father Isaac. But now, he could begin to understand what it meant for God to be his. We cannot live off the faith of someone else, even our own parents or grandparents. We must come to embrace our own relationship with God by deciding to respond to Christ knocking on our heart's door. He wants to come in, but we must open our lives and intentionally invite him in. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will use this time shared in the Word to be a help, to be a light and a guide to those recognizing something is missing in their life and not having yet made the decision to receive Christ as Savior. For those who have done that, to be reminded of having a proper perspective on what God has done in their lives, that at the end of their life they may share a memorial and a legacy that will be a blessing to their children and grandchildren. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. More so than either Abraham or Isaac, Jacob's life has been filled with many great struggles and sorrows. The estrangement from his family. Likely he never saw his mother again once he departed for Haran. The blissful marriage dreams that he had being spoiled by a trick. The complicated lifestyle of a polygamous marriage that wasn't his fault. Dealings with a selfish and manipulative father-in-law for 20 years. The horrid actions of his sons, Simeon and Levi, talked about in chapter 34 of Genesis. The sad early death of the love of his life, Rachel, in chapter 35. The hurtful and scandalous actions of his son Reuben in chapter 35. The believed tragic death of his son Joseph, who he didn't find out was still alive for over 20 years. That's talked about in chapters 37 and following. And also the deaths of at least two grandsons. And now, the extended famine that is causing his whole family to have to leave Canaan and move to the land of Egypt. And once again, Jacob is afraid. We must remember that for a while, every one of Jacob's 11 sons were gone into Egypt under uncertain circumstances. And it was possible that they would never actually be allowed to return. Jacob's spirit revives when they all return with wagons sent from Egypt to collect Jacob and the women and the children and bring them to Egypt. You can read about that in Genesis 47 and verse 26. Though he is overjoyed to learn that his son Joseph is alive and that he will be able to see his face again, the journey is long, and he is old, and he is afraid he will not make it. Or he is afraid he will have to finish his few days and die in the land of Egypt. He is full of apprehensions when God speaks to him in Genesis 46. Let's read that. Genesis 46. And forgive me, I told you about his spirit reviving as being 47:26. That's actually 45 and verse 27. But let's read now, shall we? Genesis 46, 1 through 4. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. We see that expression, Jacob, Jacob. It's reminiscent of several other times where God called the name of one of his servants twice over. We remember that about Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Simon, Martha, and Saul. God says to him, fear not, because he knows Jacob is afraid. He says, I am God, the God of your father. I will go with you, and I will surely bring you up again. And your son Joseph will be at your bedside when you die and see to your burial. This was a great encouragement to Jacob, dealing with his apprehension. God is trying to further develop Jacob's realization of his being involved in his life, in every detail, even down to his final moments, that God loves him and will continue to care for him, whether he is in Canaan or Haran or Egypt. Jacob was the one who said in Genesis 28, 16, and 17, when he had that vision while trying to sleep in Bethel, that God was in that place and he didn't know it. And that knowing it, it made the place dreadful to him. This Jacob will come to realize that God is in every place. And to those who know him as their own, that knowledge is not dreadful, but is one of comfort and peace. Jacob seems to be convinced that he's going to die soon. In 45 and verse 28, he says, "I will go see Joseph before I die." Then over in 46:4, God seems to confer with that by saying, Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes, kind of what you do to some person after they die, if they've died with their eyes open. You kind of pull their lids down over their eyes. And then in 46, in verse 29 and 30, when he actually meets Joseph, we read, "And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." He seems to have resigned himself to this conclusion that his days are just about up. A hard life has worn him out, and he doesn't imagine that he can endure the famine for 5 more years in a strange land. He is approaching his father's age at the time he pretended to be Esau and got the blessing. In Genesis 46, verse 31 through 34, Joseph relates to his father and brothers that Egyptians do not think very highly of anyone whose occupation is being a shepherd. But he tells them to state it honestly when they meet Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks them what their occupation is, because that will cause Pharaoh to place them in the region of Goshen, which is where the Egyptians put their cattle. And it was a great place for cattle, but as Joseph knew, would also put them some distance away from the big cities of Egypt and from most of the heathen influences of their culture and false religions. It's not really surprising that since Egypt is a type of the world or world system or humanistic thinking in Scripture, that Egyptians should despise and reject the shepherd and what that comes to represent about God, and what it also portrays about who we are as fallen people. Who are we? We're sheep, gone astray, who desperately need a shepherd. People do not like to have to admit they need help and that they need God. In Genesis 47, 7 through 10, we read Joseph introducing his father to Pharaoh. Let's read that, shall we? "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." Pharaoh sees this man stooped over, clinging to his staff, shuffling in before him, and can't help but ask, "How old are you?" Not exactly the first thing we want to come to someone's mind that we've just met for the first time, is it? Jacob's reply is, to say the least, disappointing, and it is also revealing. Revealing that Jacob still has a few more lessons to learn in the school of faith before he will be better prepared to leave behind a suitable legacy to his descendants. Though he certainly did not feel it was appropriate to be braggadocious in the presence of Pharaoh, who had been so gracious as to invite his family to come and live in his country, yet we see in what Jacob says a spirit of complaining and of self-focus and of comparing. He says, "My days have been few," like felt he should have had more. "My days have been full of problems. Compared to my father and my grandfathers, my days and what I got to do and what they were like just don't measure up." We see that Jacob never talks about God. He does speak of his life as a pilgrimage, which is true, and we should all remember that this world is not our home. We're passing through. Our treasures are laid up in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers always down here. But we would have to assess the opportunity to witness to Pharaoh that Jacob had as a fail on his part. Perhaps we can relate to failing at being a witness for God to others because we were too focused on ourselves and let words of complaint spill out of our mouths, and instead of the great and enduring truths of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's mercies to us. Let us be careful not to miss what might be our only opportunity to witness to someone by being too self-absorbed to see the big picture. Really, we often have some inaccurate, sentimental recollections of the good old days, which can also make us discontent with the present. We may have some fleshly or prideful or other inappropriate fondness of things and events or people in our past. We may be harboring misjudgment, misunderstanding, disillusionment of God from our past, holding a grudge against him for something we feel he did to us or allowed to be done to us, or perhaps a perceived failure on his part to provide us the things in life we wanted and felt that we deserved. As we reflect upon our life story, let us remember that the last chapter hasn't been written yet. Even when we are dead, the last chapter hasn't been written. God is keeping the books, and he will finish the epilogue of our life story. Let us defer to God's perfect wisdom and omniscience to relate our whole story. It really isn't exactly, completely, and only as we remember it. God knows all the details we forgot and those we never knew. He knows the backgrounds and the motives and the intentions of everyone involved. He knows all the side stories. He knows all the ways that our life has made an impact on others for good. So let's let God have the final words in summing up what was our pilgrimage and our memorial and legacy. And now we come to the occasion in Jacob's life that the writer of Hebrews focused on in Hebrews 11:21, the blessing of the two sons of Joseph. It is found in Genesis chapter 48 and 49. It is removed in time from Jacob's first arrival in Egypt and his encounter with Pharaoh by 17 years. Jacob hadn't expected to live this long. Jacob has grown in his personal relationship with Christ. He understands things much better than he did then. He has had and taken the time to reflect and meditate on who God is and what God has done for Jacob throughout his life. And he has a much different perspective to share with his sons and grandsons as he shares his heart with them in the last days or so of his time on earth. The best way for a parent or any person to finish their course well is to pass on the blessing of God's faithfulness and having a worshipful spirit toward God, even if our body is no longer able to carry us away from our own beds. This brings to mind the Hill family as they've had to say goodbye to Mom and Grandma and Great-Grandma. Just yesterday was the funeral. And let's uphold them in prayer as they reflect on the wonderful life and legacy that this dear believing mother left behind. In Genesis 48 and verse 1, Joseph is informed that his father is sick. And Hebrews 11:21 tells us that he was a dying. Jacob is desiring to bless Joseph by blessing his two sons and adopting them as part of the 12 sons. They will receive inheritances as if they were sons and not just grandsons. As Joseph comes in to see his father, Jacob's eyes are so poor that he doesn't even realize that Joseph's sons are with him at first. In verse 8, he finally notices them and asks them to come near. He hugs and kisses on them for a while and comments in verse 11. He says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, Joseph, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." He never imagined that he would ever see Joseph's face again, and now God has graciously allowed him to live to see not only Joseph, the son that he thought he was dead, but also Joseph's own two sons as well. According to 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2, let me read there. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons, plural, of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." You know, Joseph was actually the firstborn of the wife that Jacob had intended to marry, Rachel. But of course we know because of the trick of Laban, the first woman that Jacob actually married was Leah. And the firstborn from that wife was Reuben. But the birthright was not going to be given to that son of Leah, but to the son of Rachel. In part because of what Reuben had done that we referred to in Genesis chapter 35, you could read about later. Then I also read in verse 2, it says, "And Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So Judah becomes the head of the family, and Joseph receives the double portion birthright blessing from his father that he actually receives via his own sons who become part of the 12. Jacob endeavors to make up for the hurt done to Joseph by passing the birthright down to him and sharing it directly to his two sons as full heirs with the other 11. As parents, you know how you feel when your children receive an award or are recognized in some special way. And in 48:15, we see that as Jacob is blessing the children of Joseph, he's actually also blessing Joseph. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long.'" He's now referring to his life as not being short and few, but long. "Unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Jacob shares in those verses, and then also up in verse 20 through 22, let's read that. "And he blessed them that day, saying, 'In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And he set Ephraim before Manasseh, even though he was the youngest. And Israel said unto Joseph, 'Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers.'" He's sharing a completely different perspective on his life than he did to Pharaoh. He has grown. Is it possible for old people to still grow and learn? Yes, absolutely. And by God's grace, let's be busy about doing that until our last breath. Jacob, in verses 15 and 16 there, describes God as a Trinity. He describes God as not only that of his father and grandfather, but a God that walked with him and fed him. The word translated "fed" in verse 15 is actually the same Hebrew word that is translated "shepherd" in 46:32 and 34 and 47:3. Very same word. So we realize that Jacob is saying that God has been a shepherd to me. He has done the things that shepherds do to me in my whole long life. It's the same word that David used in Psalm 23:1, where he cheerfully proclaimed that the Lord was his shepherd, and therefore he had no want of anything. God had led him and fed him and restored him and protected him and comforted him all the days of his life, and that he was intending on dwelling in the presence of God forever. In verse 16, he relates that amazing encounter that he had with the angel. Jacob here describes that man from chapter 32, verses 24 to 29, as being an angel. And of course, it couldn't have been just any old angel, because he says the angel redeemed him. Angels can't redeem anybody. But the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, could have redeemed him and did redeem him. And that it was he that was redeemed, Jacob, was redeemed from all evil, from all sin. This is the first time in Scripture where the word redeemed is used. And what better way to illustrate its meaning than by showing what it did for Jacob? Jacob is transformed into Israel. He was a new person in Christ. He even had a new walk, didn't he? When we come to Christ and are forgiven and redeemed from all our sin, we become new creatures. Our lives should be noticeably different from that time forward. Not perfect, but different. Jacob didn't mind telling people his new name. And if we have received Christ as our personal Savior, we shouldn't mind sharing and proclaiming that we are Christians. And that the Lord is our shepherd too. In verse 21, Jacob plainly tells Joseph he is going to die presently. And as we read in 49:1, all the other sons are quickly gathered into his presence together to hear his blessings on each one of them individually. We won't take the time now to look at what he says to all of them, but let us look at what he says to Judah and Joseph. First, to Judah in verses 8 through 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. In other words, he's going to be the boss. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and is clothed in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now that sounds a little strange to us because this is actually poetry that Joseph is using while he's blessing each of his sons. We see that Judah is referred to as a lion. Three times in verse 9, and we remember how Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, all the way in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. This is the first time in Scripture where a lion is referred to ever. Also, the first time the word scepter, lawgiver, and Shiloh is used. And this is mentioned in that wonderfully prophetic verse 10. Shiloh, you're probably used to hearing it pronounced Shiloh, but I think it's supposed to be Shiloh. And it's referring to the coming Messiah, the Prince of Peace. The scepter, of course, speaks of ruling and authority, which will fall primarily upon Judah and his ancestors. We come to the seemingly disconnected verse 18 there in chapter 18, chapter 49, where Jacob exclaims with joy and confidence that he has waited for the salvation of the Lord. This is the first time that that term, salvation, is used in the Bible. Jacob describes it as something he already possesses and is therefore now able to enter death's door with peace and not fear. Are you? Let's read verses 22 through 26, where he is sharing Jacob's blessing with him. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches, and bough meaning a tree, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. The son that God has caused to become such a fruitful tree whose branches are providing food for the whole world during the time of the severe famine. That son that was hated and mistreated by his brothers didn't die, but his hands and body were made and kept strong by the mighty God of Jacob. Notice that. It's the mighty God of Jacob. You see, Jehovah is no longer just the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but he's the mighty God, and he's the mighty God of Jacob, too. I am his, and he is mine, Jacob is saying. He says to Joseph that Jehovah is the God of his father, meaning Jacob, and that God is mighty. And that he will help Joseph and bless Joseph in so many ways. And really, he appears to get very emotional here. And he realizes what a miracle it is that he could be saying these things at all and saying them to Joseph in particular, that son that he thought was dead. In verse 24, he shares two more firsts in the Bible. Because this is the first time that God is talked about as being the shepherd of Israel and the stone or rock of Israel. We must remember what the job of a shepherd really was like in those days. You know, let's look back for a moment, shall we, to Jacob's own description of the job of a shepherd in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31 and verses 38 through 40, where Jacob describes what it was like to be the shepherd of Laban's sheep all those years. Let's read. It says, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by night or stolen by day. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night. And my sleep departed from mine eyes." 20 years he functioned as the shepherd of Laban's flocks and had to deal with beasts trying to steal away the animals. Sometimes he was able to prevent that. Apparently sometimes he wasn't and had to bear the loss of that. To Laban, be responsible for that. It says there was stealing, possibility of stealing by day and by night that he had to be alert to. And we're not talking about animals at this point. We're talking about bandits, marauders, humans that would have tried to steal from the flocks of Laban that Jacob endeavored to fend off by day in the heat and by night in the cold. We have an idea in our day and time that to be a shepherd is a very simple task. You just kind of sit back in the grass and just nonchalantly gaze over at the animals from time to time. But David describes how, while he was a shepherd, he had an encounter with both a lion and a bear and had to use his slingshot to save the lives of the animals that those beasts had captured and take them out of their mouths. We remember how Jesus talked about a shepherd in John chapter 10, that great chapter talking about Jesus being the shepherd, the good shepherd. And he said, a really good shepherd won't be like a hireling who runs off when danger comes, but a good shepherd will try to protect the flock, even if that means they put their life on the line. Jesus said, a good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep, which of course we know Jesus did in order to save us from our sins. Let's read about how Jesus was described as being a rock in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's turn there, shall we? Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in verse 4, now you'll notice it's been talking about God here for a few verses. And you'll notice it's capital R when the word rock is used several times in this chapter, referring to deity, referring to God, Christ in particular. Verse 4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Verse 15 talks about how Israel at times forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of His salvation. And we're not by that, we're not talking about Jacob in particular, but how the nation of Israel at times fell away and lightly esteemed Christ. Look at verse 18. It says, Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Verse 30 and 31. How shall one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to fight? To flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up. For their rock, the heathen, is not as our rock, the saved, even our enemies themselves being judges. Let's look at 2 Samuel also, shall we? 2 Samuel in chapter 22. By the way, those words we just read were Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32, and they were some of the last words that Moses ever spoke, as he likewise tried to leave a memorial, a legacy of blessing to those who would carry on in his absence. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, in verse 1, we have David speaking. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this psalm in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. My high tower and my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Verse 32 through 35, he says, "For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel or a bow of steel is broken by mine arms." And then verse 44. Verse 47, excuse me. "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." Chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 3, relate the last words of David. And what did he talk about? And how did he describe God? Let's read. "Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, 'And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said,'" you'll see another trinity here, as we saw back in Genesis 49, 48. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." So he refers to God, as the rock, capital R, and as the Spirit. I think we see the Trinity clearly there, because the Spirit is obviously God the Spirit. And the rock, as you will come to see if you haven't already, is Christ, God the Son. And so the middle there is God the Father. And he is sharing that perspective with us. Let's look at a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we will see how Paul informs us who the rock of the Old Testament really was. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock," capital R, "that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, the rock that led them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire through the Red Sea and provided the manna and the quail and all those experiences through the wilderness. Who was that? That was the rock. And who was that rock? Jesus Christ. And that's why when Jacob blesses Joseph there in chapter 49 of Genesis and refers to God as being his mighty God and the shepherd of Israel and the stone of Israel, it was such an encouragement to all of his sons there, and would be such a tremendous encouragement to those first century persecuted believers that the writer of Hebrews was writing that book to and sharing that verse with. A stone or a rock is something that is strong and firm and unmovable and unchangeable. As David talked about in Psalm 61, verse 1 through 4, let me read it to you. It says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount shared with us in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, he said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Being a Christian doesn't mean we won't have storms, but it does mean our anchor will hold because it's anchored in the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. Dear fellow sheep, have you surrendered your life to the Good Shepherd? Did you know he laid down his life for you? Dear sheep, have you taken shelter in and built your new life upon the rock of Jesus Christ? These are the truths that transformed Jacob's perspective and enabled him to leave a blessing and a legacy to his children as Israel. Heavenly Father, encourage your people today to alter their perspective by looking over their life differently as they remember your goodness and your faithfulness to them in so many ways. Open our understanding. Give us insight that we sometimes selfishly do not possess as we look at our current circumstances and fail to see everything that you have done and are doing and will do through our life story. And Father, any who do not yet know you as the shepherd of their life, that they have not received yet the forgiveness of sin and salvation and redemption in Christ, I pray that they would call out to you today. Perhaps in tears like Jacob did, like Chuck Colson did, and be born again, enter the family of God, and be able to say that God is his or theirs. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me share with you the last two verses of George Wade Robinson's song.
Is forever only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what the rest of bliss God can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Forever here, doubt and care and self resign, while he whispers in.